Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our study in Colossians. I always have this illusion when I start a book that I'll be able to go through a chapter a week. We might be in Colossians till Christmas at this pace. Just as a recap, Paul was writing from prison in Rome, actually in house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. He was there for 2 years, Luke tells us, and during that time he's writing letters to different churches and individuals, and we have four of them recorded in the scriptures. The letter to Philemon that we looked at a few weeks ago, the letter to the Colossian church, the letter to the Philippian church, and the letter to the Ephesian church, which we'll be looking at in that order as we kind of go backwards through the New Testament a little bit. There was a heresy that was starting to take root in Colossae amongst the church. And it distorted the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we said all cults and false teachings, that's usually where their error begins, is in their belief about Jesus. And so Paul wrote, especially the beginning of Colossians, to refute this heresy and to encourage the Colossian church not to follow after that heresy. And what he does is he presents the truth about Christ. He presents the truth about who he is and the truth about what he came to do, what his work was. Last week we looked at Paul's statements about who Christ is. And we made kind of a five-point outline that spoke of who he was. Let's actually read it. And let's start with verse 12 of chapter 1. He writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And then he begins to say who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. What he's saying is, he is God come in the flesh. You know, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when he came in the image of God, the scripture tells us that God, the Father, is invisible, but Jesus revealed him to man. He was the expressed image of God. When you looked at Jesus, you saw God. Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Later on in the chapter, it'll say all the fullness of God dwelt in him. Everything that God was and is, his nature, his essence, existed in Jesus Christ. He was the expressed image of God. Again, refuting the teachings of the heretics that were teaching in Colossae, who said, well, you know, he's not really God. He was a created being. And, you know, they had all these different ideas about Jesus. And Paul makes a statement right away. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all of creation. We talked last week about how this, he's not talking about birth order. Jesus is not a created being. It says he created all things. He was in the beginning with God. He wasn't created by God. He was in the beginning with God because he was God. It's God the Son. But it's talking about priority and sovereignty. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So Paul again making the statement, he is the preeminent one over all creation because he made everything. He made it all. He made it for himself and he made it by himself. As we go through the scriptures, we see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, I'm not going to do that study now, but all three of them had their part in the creation of all things, you know, and Jesus, here Paul states, created all things. Says he is before all things, which means he is eternal. He existed before everything was created. He was eternal. And in him all things consist. Other translations say he holds everything together. Hebrews 1 says, you know, he holds all things together by his word, the word of his power. He holds it all together. You know, and we talked about this last week also. As we read through this, Paul is giving this just unbelievably amazing, I don't even have the words for it, description of who Jesus is. And yet, the world despises him. The world takes no note of him. You know, that you mention the name of Jesus and people go crazy, you know? Crazy, bad crazy, not good crazy, you know? We should go good crazy when, you know, we mention Jesus, you know? But the world goes bad crazy. You know, they don't want anything to do with this guy. What they don't realize, it's him that they're going to stand before someday. Paul gives this majestic picture of who Jesus is. You know, he's God. Preeminent over all of creation. You know, man is so vain to think that we have any power over any creation, you know. If we turn our cars on, you know, the atmosphere will heat up and we'll destroy everything. You know, it's kind of crazy. But we're vain. And we think we're the top of the heap, but we're not. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is the head of the church. In 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about how even pastors are really under shepherds, and we're answerable to the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. You know, I'm not the head of the church. I hope you all realize that. You know, I'm not even the head of this church. He is, you know, and I've got to submit to him. He's the head. That's why I spend so much time in prayer, because I'm clueless. He's the head. And he's the firstborn. It says, from the dead. He was the first with the resurrection body. Now, other men had been raised from the dead throughout the scriptures, but they came back with the same body and they would die again. He was the firstborn with the resurrected body that would last through eternity. You know. And we who are believers will be resurrected with a body fit for heaven that will last for eternity. But he was the first, that he might be preeminent, that we would all look to him. You know, Romans 1, Paul writes that it is the resurrection from the dead that proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. You know, so he's the firstborn. So Paul goes through and he lays out five character traits or five things that show who Jesus truly is, that he truly is the only begotten Son of God, that he is God. He created all things, you know, and he elevates him to that level above every other name and every other creature, creation on the earth and in the heavens, even principalities and powers and spiritual beings that we don't see. He is above all those things. And so later on in the next couple chapters, Paul will say, knowing who he is, then we ought to walk as his children, worthy, honoring who he is. You know, we'll get to that later on. So he speaks of who Christ is. Then he also speaks of his work, what he came to accomplish. And this was another area that the heretics there in Colossae and down through the ages have also worked against or taught against. You know, they belittle the cross of Christ. They belittle the blood of Jesus. You know, they say there are other ways to God than through Christ and through what he did. Well, the scripture doesn't hold that view. You know, it is only through the blood of Christ. It's only through his death on the cross. You know. And so Paul speaks of that. He talks about two things in particular that were that Christ had come to do, what work he came to accomplish. And the first was our redemption. We looked at that a little bit there in verse 13. We'll look at it again. And what redemption, the word means to be released or set free. And it talks generally back in the Greek times of a slave or a debtor, that they were set free upon a payment being made. Of course, we know that the payment that was made to set us free was the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, we were in bondage, and Paul writes about this extensively in other parts of his writings, how we were in bondage to sin. We were held by the power of darkness. But God has delivered us from that power of darkness, and he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He set us free from that power of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been purchased through his blood, and we had the forgiveness of sins. Peter would write that we have not been bought with corruptible things like gold and silver and stuff that's going to, you know, melt and corrode and, you know, but we've been bought with something incorruptible, the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid for our sins. And so he came to redeem us. Jesus said to his disciples, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. You know, his purpose in coming was to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to pay the price so that we might be redeemed. We might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan that held us in bondage, and conveyed into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, so Jesus came to redeem us, purchase us, set us free. And then Paul also talks about the work of Christ as being reconciliation. That's an interesting word. Reconciliation generally means to make peace, to reconcile. You have a fight with somebody, you know, and you get together and I'm sorry, you know, and you're friends again and you're reconciled with one another, making peace. Another term or another definition is to bring back a former state of harmony. And I think that kind of fits the work of Christ in reconciliation more than just the making peace. It's restoring things to a former state of harmony. And that's really what Jesus came to do. In verse 20, Paul says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now let me kind of, what he's saying here, let's back up a little bit. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. He's talking there about all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. But it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness would dwell. And by him and by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, to God. So it pleased the Father that all the fullness of God should dwell in Christ. And it also pleased the Father that through Christ, everything would be reconciled back to God. That all things would be put back in its original harmony with God. And we're going to spend some time this morning and look at that. We're actually going to cover the entire Bible today. Hope you guys have a while. Dinner's not on, is it? And don't sit by any windows, because at midnight you'll be falling out. Only kidding. About being here all day. But so what he's saying here is that by Christ, God reconciled, or used him to reconcile all things back to God by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, it was through the work on the cross that facilitated the reconciliation. So let's take a look at this reconciliation. We got to start all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And we are going to end up in Revelation 20. So we are going to cover, but in summary form. And you're all familiar with this. And this is probably not new territory for you. But it's good to be reminded once in a while of what God has done for us. Of course, we know chapter 1 is the six-day creation. And we're not going to go through that. But after the 6 days, verse 31, chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So after God had created all things in the first 6 days, he looked at it all and said, "That's very good. It's very good." He was pleased with it. It was in harmony with him, and he was in harmony with his creation. And included in that creation was Adam and Eve. And we'll get the specifics of that in chapter 2, of how that took place. But he was pleased. He was in harmony with it. He was at peace with what he had made, his creation. That's the way all things had started in the very beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. And this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So God was satisfied with his creation in the beginning. Go down with me to chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So there was harmony even amongst the animals," because the Lord parades them all in front of Adam, including the ones that we would be afraid of today, you know, and Adam names them. I always wonder where he got the name Aardvark. But, "And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Again, everything was in perfect harmony. Everything was as God wanted it to be. He was in perfect harmony with man. You know, man was his creation. He was in perfect fellowship with man. And of course, chapter 3, we know the story of the serpent coming to Eve and tempting her. And she takes the fruit from the tree that they were forbidden to eat. So let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You almost get the feeling that it was kind of a regular thing, that the Lord would come and fellowship with them in the cool of the day there in the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And I don't believe this was, sometimes with our kids, where are you? I don't think that's what it was at all. I think God's heart was broken. He knew what happened. He knew what had taken place. And it was just not only did he know what had taken place, but he knew the consequences of sin. Jesus stood at Lazarus's tomb and he knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But it says Jesus wept. I don't think Jesus was weeping over Lazarus because he knew what he was going to do. I think he was weeping over the consequences of sin. That it was sin that brought forth death. And it was never his intention. He knew it was going to take place in his foreknowledge, but that was not his intention. And so he wept. And saw all the sorrow and all the heartbreak and all the weeping of the people that had loved Lazarus. And I think his heart broke. Because of the consequences of sin. And here God's walking through the garden. Adam, where are you? I think it was a heart and a tone of disappointment more than anything else and heartbreak. The man had sinned. And God knew what the consequences were. Because he had said, the day that you do this, you'll surely die. And at this point, there took place a spiritual death. The scripture talks about spiritual death as being a separation from God and the relationship with God. Being born again is God's Spirit coming in us to restore that relationship. We're separated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what happened to Adam on this day. His spirit died in him. That thing that fellowshiped with God in perfect harmony was now dead. That communication, that fellowship was gone. And his physical body began to die on that day. It began to deteriorate. And so, God comes looking for Adam, and Adam and Eve realize that they've sinned. They try to hide themselves. And so verse 9 again, God called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I have heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Now, he had been naked in chapter 2:25, but there was an innocence to it. Because everything was in perfect harmony. But sin opened his eyes to the fact that, hey, I got nothing on, you know. And I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that I'm naked, and I'm embarrassed that I've sinned against God, you know. So I've got to hide myself. Verse 11, so who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And he's trying to get Adam just to confess your sin, you know. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. You know, and if you've ever raised kids, you know what they did, but you want to hear it from their mouth so they understand that they did something wrong. You know, so what did you do? And like most kids who will say, well, it wasn't my fault, they made me do it. And this is where it all started. The man said, the woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It's really your fault, God. If you had not given me Eve, this would have never happened. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? She takes a line from her husband and says, wasn't me, it was that serpent that you made. He deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord pronounces the curse on the serpent. Verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and the desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then verse 17, he says, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, then cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You know, they just had to tend the garden before, and now he's got to work for his food. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's the first physical death that took place in God's creation. God had to slay an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Knowing God and knowing the pattern throughout the scripture, it was probably a lamb. And he clothed them in lamb's wool in his grace, you know. But it was the first act of violence, the first death that took place physically. And it was for them to cover them and cover their sin. But all of creation gets cursed at this point. The ground is now going to bring forth thistles and thorns, where it had just brought forth fruit and grass and good stuff, you know, up until this time. And so sin brought in a curse not only to man, now we're born with a sin nature, but all of creation is now cursed. And interestingly enough, all of creation becomes under the sway of the enemy. When Jesus stilled the storm, when he was in the boat, it says, peace be still, is the King James or the New King James translation. The word in the Greek actually means be muzzled. And it's the same word that Jesus would use when he wanted a demon to shut up. You know, so you almost see some supernatural things taking place even behind the storms and stuff on the Sea of Galilee. And you look at the world today, you know, and we'll get in. Actually, let's turn there. Go with me to Romans 8. Paul talks about creation groaning. And we see creation groaning today. Wildfires out in California that they are having trouble controlling, floods down in Louisiana, earthquakes in Italy, you know, even, it's interesting, I don't think there's been as many alligators attacks in Florida as they've had this summer, you know? It just seems like almost every day. I just read that a grandmother somewhere got her arm bit off by an alligator just recently, you know, and eating babies, and, you know, it's just, there's more shark attacks this year that I've read about than others, you know? Down the Jersey Shore, I went up to my knees. That was, you know, I know, yeah. It's like, what is that out there? Is it really a dolphin? But creation is groaning. I don't know if you've been watching this. I read some news sites. Scientists are kind of concerned about Yellowstone National Park because there's some seismic stuff going on under there that they've never seen before. And Old Faithful may not be as faithful as he used to be, you know, because there's just all the seismic stuff going on, you know, and they don't, if you want to visit it, you may want to get there quick. Because it may not look like it does now in the not too distant future, but creation is groaning. Romans 8, starting with verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, what got Paul through the sufferings and tribulations that he went through was always looking forward. Always looking to the glory that would be revealed in us when we get to heaven, when we're in Christ's presence. Little side thing I read this week about China. It is predicted that if the Chinese keep converting to Christianity at the present rate, they'll be the country in the world with the largest Christian population by 2030. Which has the Chinese government spooked. There are more Christians now in China than members of the Communist Party in China. And so over the last couple of years, there's been a rash of persecution amongst the Christian church over there. They're tearing down crosses off of churches. They're burning crosses. They're putting pastors in jail, you know, and just this wave of persecution going across China. And what's happening is it's causing the church to grow, amazingly enough. And the fellow that was writing the article was quoting a man that does research and interviews in the persecuted church. And he said what he's found is the attitude over there is these people are looking at themselves as true servants of God. And as servants, they realize that they're not living for themselves, but they're to live for others. And if their death means that someone else will come to Christ, then they're willing to do it. If their death means the preservation of another Christian, then they're willing to die. You know, they're not self-centered. They're serving Christ, and they're serving their other Chinese brothers and sisters and those who aren't believers. You know, they're willing to lay their lives down. And I thought, boy, what a contrast from American Christianity, you know. We want our back stroked, you know. We don't want to go through any hard times here, you know. And yet they're just, my life isn't mine, you know. It belongs to the Lord. And so if my suffering means someone else will get blessed, then I'm willing to do it. You know, they're not looking at, as Paul says, the sufferings of this present world does not compare with the glory of what's ahead. You know, and as believers, that's what we should be looking for. It doesn't mean we neglect this world. We got to live here. We got to make livings. We got to, you know, raise families and all those kind of things. But our focus should be above. You know. And so Paul says, again, I was just I threw that in for free. Uh, 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation. He says creation is earnestly expecting this. It eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's, you know, the return of Christ. And he's basically, and we'll look at this, he's talking about the millennial period. And we believe that at some point, maybe in the near future, we don't know the time or the hour. I did get a book a couple of weeks ago telling me exactly what day Jesus was coming back next year. I gave it to my dad. I said, you want some easy reading? And he read a little bit. He says, this guy's insane. I said, good, you've saved me from having to read it. But we don't know when. You know, it might be today. It might be 50, 100 years from now. We don't know. Paul expected Jesus to return in his lifetime as he looked at the world around him, you know. We don't know the time or the hour, but we expect Jesus to come back and take us in what we call the rapture. And then for a seven-year period, there's going to be a tribulation on the earth. The time of Jacob's trouble, the Old Testament calls it. You know, Book of Revelation details some of the things that will take place with the rise of the Antichrist and one world government and all the things that will go on. But then Christ will return and return with us, with his saints. And Revelation 19 details some of the things that will go on there as Christ conquers his enemies. And we will get to Revelation 20, so we'll look at that. But this is what Paul's talking about. Creation is waiting for the return of Christ to come and to set up his kingdom, to reconcile the world back to himself. So verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility back in Genesis chapter 3 when the ground was cursed. Animals were slain, you know, because of man's sin. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, if creation was groaning and laboring in Paul's time, how much more today? You know, as we get closer. And Jesus even said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and you'll see, you know, troubles and tribulations, and the sun dark and the moon turn to blood, and all these are birth pains, you know, and they're going to get more and more intense as the day approaches. And you know, in my lifetime, they seem to be getting more and more intense as more and more people are affected and displaced and killed, and you know, just this whole turmoil of creation taking place. Paul says it's creation groaning, waiting to be reconciled back. Verse 21 again, he says, because creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So it's not just us believers, but all of creation will be delivered. All of creation will be reconciled. You know, in Colossians it says he's going to reconcile all things back to himself, including all of creation. And not only that, verse 23, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, we're saved, but we haven't come to the full realization of what God has for us. You know, that's yet to come. And we're groaning. You know, if you've got aches and pains, that's because your creation is groaning to be delivered, you know, and it is coming. Believe me, it's coming. Someday we'll stand with perfectly healthy bodies, perfectly healthy. No more tears and sorrow. But even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I've said this before, but just to reiterate, when the scripture talks about hope, it's not talking about something that we're wishing for. You know, at Christmas time, we hope we get a certain present, you know, but unless you've peaked and you know ahead of time, you know, it's a wish until you actually unwrap it and there it is. Wow, you know. But hope, when it comes to the scripture, means expecting something that you know is going to happen that hasn't happened yet. That's the hope. You know, the glorious hope for the Christian is the return of Christ, and we'll be with him forever. We know it's going to happen because God promised it. We just haven't realized it yet. And so when Paul writes here about the hope, he's talking about something we know is going to take place because God promised it to us. We just haven't realized it yet. You know, we just haven't experienced it. So he says, we were saved in this hope, talking about the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of creation, the restoration of these things back to God. He said, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. You know, if we had it, we wouldn't be hoping for it. We wouldn't be looking forward to it, you know. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, and that's the state we should be in, is waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for the fulfillment of all these things that he's promised us, and being and going through this life with that hope. You know, if we know that something better is coming, it makes it easier to go through the hard stuff. You know? And so that's where our attitude should be. And so that's the state we're in right now. We're in the state of groaning, you know, and creation is in the state of groaning because we're between Genesis 1 and Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20. I may get you out before 3 o'clock. I'll try. Only kidding. Revelation 19 speaks of, and you can go read this on your own if you're not familiar with it, the return of Christ at the end of that 7-year tribulation period where he comes and he's going to conquer his enemies and set up his kingdom here on the earth. And again, you can read that. But let's look at chapter 20. Now, the scripture makes it clear, and especially in the New Testament, that Satan is the god of this earth. He's the one that's stirring the pot. God still has his hand in it. God lets him go as far as he lets him go, you know, but he's still the god of this earth. Jesus didn't dispute that when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. And so for a period of time, Satan is having seemingly his way down here, and it seems to be getting more and more intense. Chapter 20, verse 1 of Revelation says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he took a hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so, according to the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years, Satan's going to be off the scene, bound. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. You know, the nations are deceived. Our nation is deceived. I find it interesting that when politicians and historians and all talk about what made our nation great, they tend to leave God out. They tend to leave the fact that our laws were based on the Ten Commandments and, you know, the laws of God. They leave that out, you know, and they talked about capitalism and, you know, rugged individualism and all these other things, you know. They're deceived. None of those things made our country great. It was the fact that this was the foundation at one point, you know, of our government, of the people that governed our nation, you know. So even our nation is deceived, but we're deceived by Satan. He's the one behind the scenes, deceiving. But for 1,000 years, he's not going to be able to deceive anymore. So the middle of verse 3 again. So he should not deceive the nations. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. You know, there'll come a little period after the 1,000 years when he'll be set free, but that won't last very long. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Those are the ones that were not resurrected believers in Christ. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so the curse happened back in chapter 3 of Genesis. Here in chapter 20, it talks about for this 1,000-year period that Christ is going to reign. And those believers who were resurrected, and that includes us, will be reigning with him on the earth. Now, the Old Testament in particular talks a lot about this millennial period. We're not going to go into the details, but turn with me to two more scriptures, and I promise I'll finish with this. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 in particular talk about the reconciliation of all things to him. Remember, our definition of reconciliation was to bring back a former state of harmony. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah, and there's plenty of scriptures in throughout the Old Testament, these two I liked in particular. Speak about what it'll be like when things are brought back into harmony. Verse 1 says, chapter 11 of Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this is talking about Jesus Christ, son of David, who was the son of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Wouldn't it be nice if judges judged by righteousness? That's the way Jesus will judge. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If you look at Revelation 19. You know, this is what takes place. You know, it's the word of his mouth that slays his enemies as he's coming to set up his kingdom. Here's some of the conditions, some of the things will be taking place when everything is brought back into its former state of harmony. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. They're natural enemies. You can't leave lambs unprotected because the wolves will get them. But here the wolves will dwell with the lamb. They won't be enemies anymore. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. That's a comfort to me because I hate snakes. Me and Indiana Jones. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just a little glimpse of what it'll be like when Christ reconciles all things back to God. And things are in harmony the way they ought to be, the way they were in the beginning. And it wasn't until after the flood that God said, okay, now, Noah, you can slay an animal and eat it. Up until then, everybody was vegetarians, and it seemed, and all the animals were vegetarians. You know, they weren't eating each other. But it seems that God is going to restore that, you know, that the meat eaters will be eating grain and eating, you know, the what's in the fields. Isaiah 35. And we'll close with this one. We talk about creation groaning. Here, creation is back in harmony. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. I was down in Peru, you know, back in 2000, and I don't remember now, 8 or 9, there had been that major earthquake, and it was right in the desert in Peru. And driving through there, man, it is desolate. Everything is gray and brown, and, you know, and it's just, there's nothing. And here, when everything is restored, everything's back in harmony, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Here he's saying, be encouraged because of what's coming. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the inhabitants of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. I like this one. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Not the Shorekill Expressway this way. The highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks this road, even if a fool, shall not go astray. You can't get lost on this road. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. There's no dangers as you're traveling on this road. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Just a couple of beautiful pictures of what's to come. You know, Paul says in Colossians that God through Christ is reconciling all things back to himself. And one day everything will be back in harmony with the way it's supposed to be, the way it intended. You know, as we go through this life, let's look forward to that in hope, knowing that God promised it, it will take place. Paul will say later on, fix your eyes on things above, not on things of this earth. We got to live here, but we should be focused there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.